You cannot be in life either a precept person or a storyteller alone. Those things rather go together. Preaching is the right brain, at least storytelling preaching. It is kept in line by the left brain. You cannot have preaching without both sides cooperating, of course. I used to picture in my mind when students left seminary, they left as graduates to take their place in the world. Some would leave places like Southwestern with a tambourine and a portfolio of choruses and enter their world. Others would enter places or from places like Dallas with an overhead projector and an intralinear. But I know that deep down in my heart, that's not how it works. That each of us have to use the right brain, or we should, I think, out of which we create interest and story and creativity, and the left brain out of which we posit various precepts. Precept exegesis churches, I think, grow very, very well. I want to say, by the way, that in every city of any size now, there's at least one great precept exegesis church. And I think they're fulfilling a great need. I think that people have often, they are not often the greatest soul-winning churches, but they are churches which teach the Bible. Two of my finest friends recently moved to a city. After trying to find a Southern Baptist church that met their needs, they finally joined a precept exegesis Bible church, a big one in that city. I asked him why. He said, we spent so long going to churches. We heard lots of little stories, but there was never anything meaty or weighty. We never brought home anything from the Bible. And then he said, we used to study the Bible as Southern Baptists. And as he winked, he said, now we get into the Word each Sunday. And he told me something by what he was saying, of course. You see, big Bible churches are proliferating. And I suspect they're proliferating because people are saying really that truth, even overhead projector truth, is better than no truth at all. And left brain preaching is better than no brain preaching, surely. And to be very honest with you, if you examine which side of the fence you're on, all of us are along a gradient somewhere. There are as many precept preachers as storytellers kind of preachers. We really almost can't help our inclinations in life. So if you are congenitally precept, get yourself an overhead projector. Make the best of life. Your Myers-Briggs inventory, I suspect, will tell you not only what kind of preacher you are, but what kind of preaching you enjoy or like. I can read in the Testament, I think, New Testament pretty clearly, that St. Paul was probably more of a precept preacher. But for my own self, I would rather be like Jesus. and tell the story. I would like to believe that people come to church. I have always believed they come to church looking for a reason to go on in life, ultimate meaning, a raison d'etre, as the French have it, ultimate stories tell ultimate truth and speak to ultimate desperation as story speaks to story. I remember the important lines of most things I see, I guess. I like Sidney Carton, for instance. I don't say that Sidney Carton didn't drink too much. I don't even say that he was not over-friendly with Mrs. Darnay. But I like him at the guillotine when he stands to say, it's a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before. It's a far, far better rest to which I go. I like Cardinal Wolsey in Henry VIII when he says, if I had served God half as faithfully as I had served my king, he would not in my time have left me naked to mine enemies. I like Don Quixote when he says, I've never had the courage to believe in nothing. I like Lavinia when she handles that little bundle to the cross, her Spartacus, and says, your son is freeborn. I like Yuri when he scratches the word Lara in the ice crystals of Arecano. I like Cyrano when he says, one thing I have unspotted from the world. I like Ramses, even in Cecil B. DeMille, as he stands at the Red Sea and says, surveying Moses, his God is God. Little things like that are ultimate in stories, and they speak to me. I even like Spock. I always think how easy Churchill did it when he did this, and how much harder I've had to practice to try to do this morning. But I like Spock when he enters the reactor, that wonderful Christ symbol from Star Trek, who has saved the Enterprise with 1,000 crucifixions of his own. And when he enters the reactor, and is standing there with his face nearly melting off as he says through the steaming glass to Kirk, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, he says. Or in this case, Admiral, the needs of the one. What a Christ symbol. What a great moment for the New Testament as he speaks those words. You see, ultimate stories are life truths, and they are truths that are filled with truths that speak to other truths in our heart. When we come and they come to our churches with broken hearts and their life stories aren't working out, Pilate's words are generally my counsel. Esche homo, I say to them, to the person who's having a baby out of wedlock, or the child abuser, or the families who are hurt. Those kind of words speak. While stories tell all kinds of truths, I think, and the pulpit must tell those truths that matter the very most, the ultimate truths by which life is made full and finished. John Steinbeck said that the two major literary symbols of the West were Jesus and Arthur of England. I've asked myself why these two primary literary images. I think because of the ultimacy of both of those stories. Jesus represents the story with the ideal ending, and Arthur represents the story with the lost ideal ending. Tolkien, in his essay on Fairy, says that there are only two possible story endings. One is catastrophe, and the other, eucatastrophe. The unhappy ending is catastrophe. It is ever iconoclast, smashing human hope, ending each tale with a long, unsettled feeling for resolution. Witness King Arthur. But the happy ending, eucatastrophe, rights all wrongs and calls every tale to an end that is utterly content. Witness Jesus. Tolkien said further that the happy ending, eucatastrophe, was born in the Evangelium, the gospel story where the victimized, executed Jesus comes again alive in power. The resurrection puts Humpty Dumpty back together again. What would have been the greatest of all human tragedies becomes the happiest of all possible endings, because the resurrection, ideal, is the final, final adjective of Scripture. Telios is the Greek word for completion, and completion is a kind of ultimate hunger. There is something in us that resents the novels that are unfinished or the unfinished symphonies of life. We want settled conclusions to the critical issues of our lives. We want stories to end with recognizable conclusions of hope and joy. There is some evidence that while St. Paul progenits most of Western Christendom, he really didn't know how to conclude a sermon very well. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel." But the critical Corinthians didn't feel that way. They said, "Woe be unto us when we have to listen." "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you," he says in his letter. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing, they said of Paul. There are other indications that his sermons often lacked in conclusions. Once when Paul stopped by Ephesus, he preached a late-night sermon. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, says Scripture, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul preached on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul was truly knocking him dead that night with his preaching. He went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed, his life is in him." Most thought it was only fair that Paul resurrect him since he had put him in that condition. And they went back upstairs again and broke bread, and Paul talked on till daylight and left. As a wag has said, preaching that night was rough in Ephesus. The thing we need to remember about preachers is how long, sometimes, or we tend to remember how long their sermons were. One of my children's poems says, "The 20-day sermon of Reverend Tom Herman began on a Sunday and lasted 3 weeks. And nobody stayed till the sermon was done. When God came to town, the Reverend Tom Herman invited God over to hear Herman speak. But God replied, 'Tom, I can't stay that long. I'm only in town for the week.'" When our sermons get too long for God to sit through, we perhaps have overdone it. John Hershey comments on Dr. Wyman's sermons that Dr. Wyman preached to God I couldn't quite see in my mind, he said. The grandfather God who dealt out to people their awful just desserts, which I thought must be poisoned food at the end of long, delicious meals. Waiting for the end of the sermon in the little Pentecostal church where I was saved was pure hell for me. Sister Close, our pastor, would stand enraptured with her hands lifted, her face upturned in ecstasy. I couldn't tell what she was seeing, but I always fashioned in my mind that her focus was on a great gold wristwatch on the arm of Methuselah, who had already done his time in church. She said, She said eternity would be a wonderful thing, running on as it did forever, but I wasn't sure. Back then, I made up my mind that the glory of eternity may be that it never ended, but that the glory of most preaching was that it did end, and that I could tell when the preacher was getting close to the finish line. I could never talk in tongues in that church, but the 1 o'clock amen always brought me near to ecstatic utterance. Why did I stay to the end? The same reason that my parishioners now stay. I am hungry and was hungry for ultimate truth. The ultimate saving truth is that the best of times has not yet come. The scriptures are clear. The future shall see all injustice terminated, every tear be dried. The entire Bible is future oriented, and the sum total of all the stories in the Bible is that their fullest interpretation can come only in the future. The scripture teleos says that the finishing is yet to come. The Bible from first to last underscores this thesis, however, that the future for we who believe in Christ shall not be lost as a place of hope. All truth is ultimate truth in the telling of our individual stories. I have always liked Tom Stoppard's Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. This reason this play may have reached popularity is that it takes of two very unimportant two-bit roles in Shakespeare's Hamlet and makes them major roles in their own play. To see Hamlet is only to ask, who are these seldom appearing nobodies, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern? But in their own play, which briefly intersects Hamlet, these two hapless souls lost in the struggle for ultimate truth are major. Nobody is a minor role in the story to themselves. Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are not minor roles to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. In a way, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern are coping with worm theology. In one of my other children's poems I wrote, nobody likes being called a mere worm, though I cannot understand why. Worms never swear, and worms never yell, and worms never ever tell lies. Worms rarely feel blue or look downcast, it's true. Have you ever seen a worm lie? Worms are wiggly and wet and wonderfully true. Still, who wants to be one? I don't. Do you? Neither did Rosencrantz and Guildenstern. One legacy of Calvinism was to teach them that, after all, they were only worms before a holy God. But they want to see themselves as more than that. So Stoppard stops the action, and for a couple of hours, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern get the chance to evaluate their own wormhood and take issue with to be or not to be for themselves. After all, it is only fair. Hamlet got his chance. They are major actors striving with their own right to hope and to dream and to stand on top of their circumstances. Consider the nature of these four things about ultimate truth that I shall touch. Ultimate truth for most is the only truth that really matters. Ultimate truth is non-reducible truth. Ultimate truth is common sense truth. And story becomes the ultimate metaphors of our life. Now, since ultimate truth is the only one that matters, we must not be allowed to spoil, to let any secondary stories spoil the major story. We are the gleaners, we storytellers. We are watching movies, reading plays, novels, and so forth. We're trying to find rich story sources that will help us tell from our imagination the better, most ultimate story. But not all stories are friendly to the telling of the ultimate story. You see, I have had to learn to watch what I ingest into my crazy hunger to know everything about every novelist and play that I ever see. I made a friend a few years ago of a little Amish boy who became a lad and then a man, and he wrote me letters through his adolescence up to the time of his marriage. They were wonderful letters. To hear from him from Pennsylvania was like hearing from the Apostle Paul. They were crammed with otherworldliness and scripture that I loved. Then he married, and he wrote and said, could he come with his new wife, Sadie, to see us on his honeymoon? Of course, I said, please do. We picked them up at the bus station, black uniforms, black hats and bonnets, thoroughly Amish in Omaha. I found myself the next few days locked in a large, large culture generation gap. I tried to explain ordinary things to them, like Fresca or the Dallas Cowboys. I tried to tell them the best of all that I could. They knew so little. They had not been to a movie or seen a play or read a novel in all their lives. And so I had a lot of things to explain. But I was, on Thursday night of that week, we were all going, my family was going to see Camelot. We had tickets at the Playhouse. And I asked them if they wanted to go. Now, a part of my consternation was that I believed that I should never spoil anybody's conscience. I knew that Reuben and Sadie had never been to a movie or a play. It's not my job to liberate them at the cost of hurting or injuring their spirit. So I asked Reuben and Sadie if they would like to go see Camelot. He wanted to know a little bit about it. He said, "What is Camelot about?" I said, "Well, it's a play about a king named Arthur." He said, "A recent king or a long ago king?" "A long ago king," I said, "about 1,400 years ago." And he said, "Are they just now making a play about him?" Seemed like a good question. Most of his questions seems like good questions. "Remember," I said, "Reuben, you live a righteous life, and I don't want to spoil your conscience." "Calvin," he said, "I know from your letters you lead a godly life, and you would never lead me into sin." I wish my deacons felt that way. I tried because suddenly I felt very afraid. Our worlds were so different. I tried to tell him ahead of time every dirty, rotten thing that happened in Camelot. I tried to explain to him in his Amish understanding what leotards were and why all the men wore them in the play. I said, "In this play, they will dance and kiss and sword fight and bash each other about a bit and behave in most un-Amish fashion. And Lancelot at last," I said, "will run off with Mrs. Arthur. Can you stand it?" He said he thought he could, and so we got ready on Thursday night to go to the play. Now, as we got ready for the play that night, I became aware again how different our worlds were. We dressed up as we generally do. My children dressed up and were terribly embarrassed that Reuben and Sadie were going to wear the black clothes and bonnets and hats, all they had or all they brought with them, to see Camelot. My daughter wanted to sit across the theater. She didn't want to sit with us. But I said to them, "Reuben and Sadie were our friends, and they would sit with us in the play." We went to the play, and it was the most interesting experience I've ever had. Only Reuben and Sadie watched Camelot. Everybody else in the theater watched Reuben and Sadie. But as their eyes grew big and they sat there, I couldn't help but wonder what it must be like for them for the first time in their life to see this. We sat in quietness all the way home from the theater. Nobody brought it up for the rest of their days. But 2 weeks after they got back, they wrote a very nice letter back to us thanking us for the play and said, most of all, we enjoyed our time at the Playhouse and seeing that play, Camelot. You see, in our garnering our story sources, we need to be careful lest our sources, which may teach us imagination, could spoil our conscience and spiritual power. Not everything is permitted to the eye of a believer. Never violate your conscience. It will do you no good to corrupt your heart while you build an imaginative mind. You must keep your heart clean or the spirit cannot live there. And if your heart is X-rated, your imagination will not serve you, and your usefulness will be captive to the world. No one can tell you how far you should go as you read and make reading and entertainment your habit. But your heart will tell you, and the spirit must, of course, be your guide. I suspect that most of us spend our lives sorting through truths, pushing the piles of less important truths away, drawing the big truths closer. The sermon is best when it is deeply serious about human meaninglessness, when it is an existential cry of great longing after ultimate truth. The Dixie pulpit has given us a loud legacy of sermons that sound serious. But usually not the sermon's theme is serious, it is only the sound that's serious. One can see the screwed up faces, the pumping gestures, the steel cheeks of the video Valkyries, and tell that the sound is serious. But the earnest sound of preaching is no answer. Communicants come to church to search for meaning, and meaning comes through inner dialogue and not outer thunder. Therefore, we need pulpits that cry and not roar. One can see why existentialism has become the dominant philosophy of our century. Our century has been dominated by two world wars and ever lives in threat of another. Our generation has been hungrier than most to identify the riddles of life and death and extinction. In the existentialist novels and plays of Sartre, Camus, Beckett, and Schaeffer are evidences that we cannot figure out life. Therefore, the blessing that can come, the biggest blessing, is the guarantee that the future will be there, not lost, I say, as a place of hope. Where there's life, there's hope? Nonsense. Our cliches are upturned. Where there's life, there's despair. There's the aching hurt of waiting for life that can be managed. There's suicide and death wish and manic depression and tears and bereavement and unwanted pregnancy and scandal and embezzlement and AIDS. Where there's life, however, there is also the sermon, the hope document. And each Sunday, the refugees of despair file in. On any given Sunday, 50% of my congregants come in with a burden. And if they weep their way to the altar at invitation time, it's because they were weeping when they came in. Some shiver in need, longing for a pinch of ultimate truth. So I stand the brazen serpent at each service and say, look and live. It's the best I can do. It's the best way my brief life can confront human meaninglessness. While I am not given to bumper sticker theology, I'm struck by the wisdom of two. The first one reads, beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here. I like that bumper sticker. I struggle to preach the word and visit the sick, sometimes only to find that one of my members is sending his tithe to Oral Roberts, who is all too anxious to locate the Ark of the Covenant in Tulsa. But Scotty is gone now. Scotty is gone, having been beamed presumably up. Now, Scotty's whereabouts are exactly the point of sermons. Where are you once you've been terminally beamed and your 5-year mission is over? Exit speculation, enter the sermon. Where is Scotty now? Is the wrath of Khan to be topped by other wraths in other worlds? A bumper sticker I saw more recently reads in bold print, I'm having a better time since I've given up all hope. This bumper proverb called to mind again what a heavy burden there is in hoping. Hoping is oft disappointing. It's a disillusioning work of existence. Hoping is old Geppetto in the children's fable, with his little Pinocchio, his wondrous wooden eyes, in the dream of the lonely old Geppetto. But the adolescent Pinocchio is a hardwood heartbreaker. He shoots up, goes to adult theaters, fills his little oaken heart with wooden concern. He is not a genuine son, but a replica whose face is cheap veneer, whose phallic nose grows long in lust for lying image. And at last Geppetto cries, and so do many parents cry, child crime by child crime. Their dreams die, and so do all their hopes. I remember a little lady across the street from me whose son is in prison for life, and she never speaks of him, her only son, her only child, without tears cutting like lava through stone across her face. And to keep her hopes from dying, God gave the world a sermon. Come, Geppetto, and listen, believe, God had a son, and there's a wondrous story of hope. And when every human hope is realized, what is the ultimate hope? There shall be future. In the marvelous film Blade Runner, robots are called near persons or replicants, but manufactured to live only 6 years before they are recycled into other replicants. The film always grows heavy as desire loses out to time. And being always loses out to time unless the Lord of time is made the Lord of being. Everyone is reckoning with time when they come to church to hear the issue of winning against the clocks. They cry their ultimate hunger in church. I don't want to die, but I've swallowed the hemlock. Please help me. Come to the sermon. We study hope here every Sunday at 11 o'clock. Ultimate truth is non-reducible. The Einsteinian formula E equals MC squared is not significant only because it relates energy and matter, but because it offers a non-reducible formula. Theology always deals with ultimate truth and non-reducible formulas. Its heart is not complex. Theology yearns to take the complexity of the human milieu and simplify it. But to say it is simple is not to write it off as insignificant. A story widely accredited and impossible to pin down in its exact source tells of an Ivy League school where the head of the theology department and the head of the astronomy department were belittling each other's sciences. Now let's face it, said the astronomy professor, in religion what it all boils down to is love your neighbor as yourself. It's the golden rule, isn't that right? Yes, I suppose it's true, said the dean of the theology school. Just as in astronomy, it all boils down to twinkle, twinkle, little star. Theology, like astronomy, can be oversimplified. Still, there is something in any truth that makes it friends with all truth. Socrates said, Aristotle is my friend, Plato is my friend, but my greatest friend is truth. Stories that present unitive truths are applicable in every world. The more ultimate the truth, The more ultimate the story. Thirdly, ultimate truth is common sense truth. It seems to me that most truths that have impacted the Western world are very, very common sense. Back to E equals MC squared a moment. You see, E equals MC squared has occupied physicists and scientists, mathematicians for years, but it was simple at its moment of discovery. Albert Einstein was waiting on a train in a European city, and as he waited, his eyes surveyed a clock, reminding him it would still be a while till the train came. But a significant thing happened as he studied that clock, a glorious thing. What would happen if the train could travel at the same rate that light was bringing the clock face to the retina of his eye? What then would happen to matter? In such a simple nest, relativity hatched. Simplicity is everywhere the story shines. We have long bragged that the gospel is simple. Jesus said it was hidden from the wise and revealed to the babes. You see, at conversion, the power of the gospel story collides with our high individual events. The emotional smoke lifts, and the smoke clears, and we are saved. Not long ago, I visited a home where I was telling a family about how to become converted to Christ. The woman was in another part of the house as I told this Midwestern CEO the familiar tale of why Christ came and what it all had to do with his life. When he came back in the room, he said to her, "Honey, sit down a moment." She did, and he turned back to me and said, "Now tell her the story you just told me." I did. And before long, they both prayed a prayer of commitment, inviting Christ into their lives. Now, what I did was to introduce them to the sunny country of common sense. I told them a story. There was not much in that common sense of story. As a matter of fact, it was fraught with mystery, unanswerable questions of faith. The story I told them was so mysterious, it dealt with God entering the womb of a virgin and being born of a man who in a trio of decades died on a cross and was dead for a trio of days. Then he rose again to the right hand of the Father on high, wherever high is. So the stories of the pulpit rise from heart of paradox. They are common sense and utter mystery. And these stories have between their mystery and common sense a mystery that can only be answered in other worlds. I once led a congenial, maybe a precept thinker, to Christ, who loved the sunny country of common sense. But he could not put up with the mysteries of godliness. He kept shoving common sense at me while I kept trying to show him that the mysteries held the meaning of faith. One day he said to me, "Pastor, you know this new eternal life I have?" "Yes," I said. "Well," he said, "I've been thinking about it. What are we going to do all day long for eternity?" It was a fair question. Given the end of the Sunday school board and the seminary board and the inerrancy debate, what will we do all day? Well, I said, "We will praise the Lord for eternity." It sounded a little Pentecostal even to me. "Forever," he said, "for eternity, for 10 million years, we're going to stand around and praise the Lord." "Well, yes," I said, although heaven was beginning to sound like cable television. For millions and millions of years," he said, "couldn't we just stop once in a while," he said, "and mess around a while?" "Maybe," I said, "but quit asking such dumb questions." Now I know that the stories, the great stories, are stories of ultimate truth. Ultimate truth have ultimate effects on our lives. I have always loved Shakespeare's little device of truth, The Murder of Gonzago. The Murder of Gonzago is a little play that Hamlet puts within the main drama of the play. It's really a marvelous piece of gestalt. Hamlet has the actor's play with a half a dozen lines he has inserted. Lines that show a murder parallel to his uncle Claudius' murder of his own father. As the play continues, his uncle's reaction clearly shows that he is guilty of the crimes that Hamlet suspects. And King Claudius does what we all do in the presence of any story. We compare our story with the one that we are reading or seeing. Stories fall into two categories. Amusement stories that keep our minds occupied while ourselves sit idle. And gestalt models whose stories impact our own lives at every psychological level. You see, ultimate stories are not mere entertainment. They are life-changing. Ultimate story lays down one demand. Do not listen to me, only hear me as a surgeon with a scalpel. I am story sent to excise, cut, and steal. Heal. I am reasonable and transforming. I am sent to lead you to the sunny country of common sense. Lines, plots, images, and characters, by their very mention, furnish us the script of living. We use plots as fabric of conversation. We all know what we mean when we say, without mentioning the stories, my hometown was Peyton Place, pure Harper Valley, PTA. His life is rags to riches, prince and pauper stuff. He has the Oedipus complex. She has a Cinderella complex. This is an ant and grasshopper philosophy. She's a rebel without a cause. The whole situation is a comedy of errors. Don't be so Trafalgar. He met his Waterloo that time. Well, if it isn't the Lone Ranger, life is certainly Camelot when it's not the Pit and the Pendulum. These very little words suggest whole plots that supply our conversation. And if the story plots supply those, we all know what characters do. We all know Huey, Dewey, and Louise, who cannot finish a single line of conversation without each other. Ebenezer Scrooges, Pollyannas, Little Lord Fauntleroys, Nicholas Nicklebys, in quest of themselves. Stories, therefore, are not just the way we describe others. They also describe our lives. They are our metaphors, not just for living, but for dying. Can we not admire how Prince Andrew dies in War and Peace, or Anna Karenina's suicide in Tolstoy's other novel? Can we not weep at the plaintive dying of Little Nell in the old curiosity shop? Can we not weep at the empty hilt of Excalibur being received by the Lady of the Lake? Were you not lost at least a little bit when Matthew clutches his chest in Anne of Green Gables? Powerful images monitor our dying, President Kennedy's riderless steed behind the coffin and the caisson, and the long, proud, empty walk to Arlington. More than once, the quarrels end in Verona. I hear the deep-throated narrator crying over dead lovers. A glooming peace this morrow with it brings. The sun for sorrow will not lay his head. Never was a tale more filled with love than this of Juliet and her Romeo. A million metaphors, hyperbole excluded. The wonderful vision that somehow cries out, we have the best system of dying because we have the best reason for living. We cry to those who die in fiction, come to Jesus. Come, Captain Ahab. Come, Captain Nemo. Come, Captain Kirk. Come, Captain Jones, Captain's Courageous. Come, Richard Corey or Jane Eyre. Come all. And let Jesus' teaching die. Dying teach you. We are the preachers, the tellers of stories, the makers of hope. I've always liked Whitman. I like him because he says it like I'd like to say it, I guess. I read him because in his words I see the pain that's in the world. He says, for instance, in one of his poems, I sit and look out on the sorrows of the world and on all the oppression and shame. I hear secret convulsive sobs from young men at anguish with themselves, remorseful after deeds done. I see in low life a mother misused by her children, dying neglected, gaunt, desperate. I see the wife misused by her husband, a treacherous seducer of young women. I mark the ranklings of jealousy and unrequited love attempted to be hid. I see sights on the earth. I see the working of battle and pestilence and tyranny, of martyrs and prisoners. I observe famine at sea. I observe sailors casting lots over who shall be killed to preserve the life of the rest. I observe sights and degradations cast by arrogant persons upon laborers, upon the poor, upon the Negroes, and the like. All these, all the meanness and agony, I sit and see and am silent. I wonder why Emily Dickinson wrote, I never lost as much but twice, and that was in the sod. Twice have I stood a beggar before the gates of God. I've tried to remember that Lazarus' first funeral is described in Scripture. He died, of course, a second time. I've tried to imagine Mary and Martha at Lazarus' second funeral. And Martha says, I think I'll wear the same black dress. I learned so much the first time. What about the papers, says Mary? We'll use the same obituary. We'll have him run it once again. Sure. He'll be back again, won't he, Martha? Uh-huh. But who knows? Who knows exactly when? Tell me, Mary, when we stood there on Olivet and the Savior started up, the blue so stung my eyes, it hurt to see this Jesus, white against the burning vault of sky. I stood there picking with my vision till the tears came, and Jesus was no longer there. Know what I thought about? I thought, once upon a time, life. I thought, once upon a time, dying. I thought, once upon a time. You know, Mary, it doesn't matter much where you put a good dead man. They aren't apt to stay there long. So put his picture in the paper and have him run the old obituary. Just be sure they lay him close away in white, in hope white. Then we can pick him out against the burning blue and watch him when he's tired of being dead, just like before. We're living out a story, Mary. We've seen it all before. We got to get the waiting time through, that's all. Put his picture in the paper and be sure he's dressed in white. The sermon, I believe, is ever a story of ultimate hope. Father, it's so hard to evaluate the life you've given us to live, the brief time we have to understand our world, the abundance of art and life and beauty. Lord Jesus, as we see it, may we see you standing as sort of president of this universe, looking as you once did from Olivet, weeping, because people are as chicks having no mother. And Father, we pray that as we see it, we'll understand there's a deep seriousness about what's going on in this world, a life that needs addressing. Teach us not to be afraid to win all we can to Christ, but not simplify it just with that, but to say that beyond even that is a Savior who reaches in understanding as we, his messengers of hope, tell a familiar and an all-important story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.